As we come to Psalm 43, we come to a very interesting psalm, because there are many people who think that Psalm 43 is actually a part of the previous psalm, Psalm 42. First of all, the themes in them are very much the same, as we'll see as we make our way through it. Secondly, Psalm 43 is very short. It only contains 5 verses. And in fact, in a few ancient Hebrew manuscripts, Psalms 42 and 43 are actually joined together as one. I think after looking over the evidence for myself, I would say they should probably be regarded as separate psalms, but they're linked by a common problem. And the common problem was spiritual depression. So it made sense to put them side by side, and whoever it was and whenever it was that the book of Psalms was arranged with the psalms in the particular order. But here we come to Psalm 43, which very much follows up after Psalm 42 with the same kind of theme. If I were to describe the theme or give a title to Psalm 43 myself, I would call it's from a depression to a procession of praise. Here we go. Psalm 43, verse 1. We read this. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Now, the psalmist here in Psalm 43, by the way, as we noticed in the introduction, there is no attributed author to this psalm. So we're not going to say David. We're not going to say the sons of Korah. We're just going to say simply the psalmist. The psalmist here is repeating a familiar theme throughout the book of Psalms. And that theme is simply this. It's the theme of vindication. He felt unjustly accused, and he took that sense of injustice to the right place. He took it to the throne of God, and he left his vindication up to God. So there's nothing wrong. There's everything right about him crying out, verse 1, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. You see, he wanted deliverance, verse 1, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. The psalmist knew the difficulty of dealing with deceitful and unjust people. And not only because they do wrong, but the deceitful and unjust people know how to cover up the wrong they do with additional deceit. So again, in this tough situation, he's been unfairly accused. He needs vindication. He needs someone to plead his cause against an ungodly nation. He needs deliverance from the deceitful and unjust man. What does he do? He cries out to God. Now, he's going to speak to God in a very honest way. In verse 2, check this out. Psalm 43, verse 2, we read, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? I got to say, verse 2 kind of hits us hard, doesn't it? In the opening line, we have that wonderful proclamation of faith. I mean, if you were just to take that one line from this psalm, you might think, wow, this is a real triumphant psalm. And it's a psalm that ends with triumph, but man, it's a psalm of struggle. But look at that first line in verse 2. For you are the God of my strength. Lord, I know you. I have a relationship with you, God. And I know you to be the God of my strength. I've received strength from you before. You know, if the psalmist didn't have a relationship with God, he wouldn't be having these problems. But he did love the Lord. And his trust truly was in the strength of God and not in his own strength. So he naturally wonders, where is God at my critical moment of need? He asks a question there in verse 2. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning? This repeated asking of why is familiar to the tested people of faith. We know what it's like, don't we? Why, Lord? Look, why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning? The psalmist wondered why God did not do things according to his own thinking, especially when the answer seemed obvious. And haven't we all been in that kind of situation? It's, Lord, there's an obvious thing for you to do in this situation, God. Why aren't you doing it? And he continues on now into verse 3. And we're actually going to break up verse 3 into two parts. Now, the first two lines of verse 3, where we read this. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Now, do you see that? The psalmist understood that his light and his truth were not enough. He genuinely needed the light and the truth of God. You see, that light and truth wasn't within him, at least not in a natural sense. So if God did not send it to him, he would not have it. So Lord, send out your light and your truth. And look at that in the next line of verse 3, and let them lead me. Now that's a prayer of submission, isn't it? He did not want God to send out his light and truth just so he could admire them, just for the light show, so to speak. No, he wanted to submit himself to God's light and God's truth and have those things lead him. It's his confession. I need a leader, so lead me. Now, we could say this, that this begins what we might call the psalmist's procession of praise. Here in verse 3 and in the following verses, I'm going to show you what I would call a three-step procession of praise. He begins in depression. He's, listen, I'm in a bad place. Verse 1, verse 2, the first half of verse 3, Lord, I'm desperate. I need your light and your truth to lead the way for me. The procession of praise that the psalmist will go, taking him from depression to praise, it begins with really recognizing his need for the light of God and the truth of God. Now, continuing for the second half of verse 3, I think we have now in the rest of the psalm three responses to God's coming answer. Okay, here's the first answer. Lord, when you answer my prayer, I'm going to come into your house. So this is what he says here. Remember how the verse just ended, how we stopped in the middle of verse 3. He says, oh, send out your light and truth. Let them lead me. Now, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Lord, when you begin to answer my prayer, I'm going to come into your house. You see, the them of this statement refers back to the light and truth of the same verse. The psalmist wanted God's light and truth to lead him to a specific place, to God's holy hill, to God's tabernacle. Now, you could say this. This was the second step in the procession of praise. The first one was, I'm going to follow the light and the truth of God. The second step was simply this. Led by the light and the truth of God, I'm going to come to the tabernacle, to the tent of meeting with God. I'm going to come to the place where God's people gather together and meet him. And any place God's people gather together can become a tabernacle, a place of meeting. You know, it's kind of strange that as I record this, of course, I have no idea when you're going to view or listen to this. But as I record this, we are in a strange place in the world right now where the threat of an infection that is plaguing the world in many places, an infection called COVID-19 or the coronavirus. Churches are not meeting together in many parts of the world because they don't want people to gather together in groups more than just a few. And in this period of time, we read this and we say, let them bring me to your holy, to your tabernacle. Lord, I would love to go to your tabernacle. I would love to go, Lord, to your holy hill. I would love to be in the presence of God's people. But listen, there are ways that God's people can gather, even through technology, even through networking, even through social media. Now, listen, they are not the same as God's people gathering together in person. Yes, that's what we need to be. We need to be assembling together. And if in honor to public health and all, we put that on hold for a while, it doesn't take away our love for it and our desire for it. He says, no, as a second step, Lord, bring me to your tabernacle, the place where your people gather. He says, lead me on your holy hill to your tabernacle. I want to go to your tent of meeting, Lord. That's what the tabernacle is also called. It was the tent of meeting. Why? Because the psalmist knew that the Lord was there in a special way. He knew that God's people were there. And he knew that it was a place where he could focus on God. Now listen, God is everywhere. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's not like God lives in a particular temple or tabernacle in the Old Testament conception. Or he doesn't live in a particular church building in the New Testament conception. But yet, places that are set aside for the gathering of God's people, the worship together in concert of God's people unto God. The prayers of God's people, the preaching and the proclamation of God's word, those are special places. God is everywhere, but you could say God is present there in what you might call a special way. And yet, the psalmist knew, yes, I'll go there, I'll meet the people of God. I'll go there and at a place where I can focus on God. Now, the second thing is, when you answer my prayer, the first thing was, I'll go to your house. The second thing is, when you answer my prayer, I will praise you. Look at it here in verse 4. He says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. You see, full of faith, the psalmist anticipated God's answer to his prayer, and that he would sacrifice, that is, go to the altar when the answer came. That's why someone in the psalmist's day would go to the altar. You'd go there to sacrifice. And this wouldn't be a sacrifice of atonement for sin, but rather for gratitude and celebration of fellowship with God. And you could say that's the third stop on the procession of praise. The first one was being led by God's light and truth. The second one was coming to God's house. But then the third one is the altar. You know, our entrance, our connection with God is always manifested at the altar. God opens up the path for meeting with him through the altar. In the construction, the layout, the architecture of the temple and the tabernacle that preceded it. Before you came into the temple of the Lord, and of course only the priests could go into that building, but before they could, you had to go by the altar. It's the altar that leads to his presence. Now, when we follow the light and the truth of the Lord, it will lead us to what I would call is his altar. What is God's altar? That is the cross where Jesus was given as a sacrifice for sins. There's a very interesting line in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. Check this out. The writer of the Hebrews put it like this. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, the altar he was probably referring to was God's provision at the cross. Yes, at the temple in the old institution of Judaism, they had an altar where animals were sacrificed and people would eat of those offerings, especially the priests. But there's a different altar that we have. We have the altar where God offered his perfect sacrifice, his sacrifice that would last for all eternity, that would truly pay it all. That altar of God, the cross itself. Friends, we can go to the altar of God, the ultimate altar of God, by going in faith to the cross of Jesus Christ and then thinking deeply upon his work and victory there and by faith receiving it unto ourselves. You see, under the new covenant, we no longer offer animal sacrifices, but we still bring the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 tells us how. It says this, quote, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Our words and songs of praise actually become a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. So he says, I'll come to your altar, God. But that's not all. Did you see what he says there in verse 4 also? He says, and on the harp I will praise you. The psalmist would not only praise God with animal sacrifice, but also with music and with song. He reached his destination on the procession of praise. He went from depression to praise. He was led by the light and truth of God. He came to the house of God. He came to the altar of God. And then it all culminated in praise. What a beautiful answer to his place. Now, finally, the psalmist says, Lord, when you answer my prayer, I'm going to challenge my feelings. And here's a line that's repeated from Psalm 42. This is why so many people make a link between Psalm 43 and Psalm 42. Let's read verse 5 here. It says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help and countenance of my soul. You see, the psalmist had hope of God's redemption, but it had not yet come. That's why he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? In the meantime, between the time of waiting and the time of actual deliverance, the psalmist would not surrender his feelings of depression and discouragement. No, he challenged those feelings and he brought them to God. He said to those feelings that felt cast down, he said to those feelings that felt disquieted, this is what he said, hope in God. He will faithfully answer again because God has answered faithfully before. Now we see that at the very end of this psalm, none of the circumstances of the psalmist had changed. There's really nothing different from the beginning of the psalm to the end of it, except his attitude. And of course, that makes a huge difference. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He says, not yet has the answer come. The darkness and the mystery are still about him. But the shining way is seen. And again, the soul is forbidden to despair and hope is encouraged in God. That's why he declares it there in verse 5, the help of my countenance. The psalmist knew that his countenance, that his face needed help. And God was just the one to bring it. The peace and the joy that comes from trusting and praising God will help our face. Hey, you want a better looking face? Put your trust in God. He'll be the help of your countenance, just like he was for the psalmist in Psalm 43 and Psalm 42 as well. And what's interesting here, where it says here, the help of my confidence there in verse 5, the sense of the Hebrew word that's translated help there is more salvation than it is help. As a matter of fact, Derek Kidner, one of my favorite commentators on the Psalms, he said that the word help was too weak a word and that the real implication there was salvation. Lord, you are the salvation of my countenance. So in the beginning, when he starts out so down, so depressed, he sees an answer. But the answer is not in himself. The answer is in God. What we need to do is seek God's face in our downcast time. Seek God's face when we feel depressed and forlorn. And I'm not trying to say that there's not other things that God may bring and God may do, bring along to help us. But doesn't it begin there? In an important way, it really does. It begins with us putting our attention and our focus upon the Lord. I like what Alexander McLaren said about this. He said, quote, faith may have a long struggle with fear, but it will have the last word. And that word will be the help of my countenance and my God. Indeed, it will. So this beautiful procession of praise from someone who is in trouble. Let's conclude our look at Psalm 43 by trying to notice how this psalm actually points to Jesus. I'll give you three ways. Again, I'm sure that if we spent more time with this, we could see more than three ways that Psalm 43 points to Jesus. But let's take a look at three ways. First of all, number one, Jesus had to deal with an ungodly nation and deceitful and unjust men. Did you see what it said there in verse 1? Verse 1, the psalmist cries out, plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Now, did Jesus have to deal with an ungodly nation? Let me put it this way. Jesus had to deal with two ungodly nations. One, his own Jewish people in his own day, at least at the leadership level, very roundly rejected Jesus. Not universally, but overwhelmingly, they rejected Jesus. That was a display of ungodliness. But then he had to deal with the ungodly nation of the Romans who occupied Judea at that time. Jesus had to deal with two ungodly nations, but he also had to deal with many deceitful and unjust people. No, Jesus had more to deal with when it came to these things than anyone ever has. So we see Jesus there in verse 1. But then also in verse 4, we see this wonderful phrase that says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I'll tell you this, Jesus went to the altar of God. Again, verse 4 is that wonderful proclamation, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And despite all the suffering that Jesus endured, There's a sense in which Jesus not only determined to go to the cross, his altar, his place of sacrifice and complete offering. After all, when Jesus brought himself as an offering, he didn't go to the temple. He didn't offer his body on the bronze altar, the brazen altar. Of course not. That's crazy. No, the cross itself was the altar upon which Jesus was sacrificed. So Jesus not only determined to go to the altar of God, but he did it with exceeding joy. Do you remember what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says? It says this, that we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Oh, he did. He endured the cross. He endured the altar, so to speak, but he did it for the joy that was set before him. I hope it doesn't sound too sentimental when I just simply say that a significant aspect of the joy that was set before Jesus was knowing that he would redeem all those who would call upon his name. I trust that's you. I trust that's many of you. I trust that if there's any viewers here who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, if they haven't yet repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, they would do so. And they would find themselves part of that company of people that actually gave people joy as he went to his altar, just as the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 43, verse 4 says. And then finally, Jesus had to deal with the feeling of being cast off from God. Verse 2 says, "You are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off?" Now, no one ever felt more cast off from God than Jesus did on the cross. Matter of fact, you could say that this kind of gets to the core of the mystery. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus trusted in his God and Father all the way along at the cross. He never left that trust in God for a moment, but at the sense he felt cast off as God the Father poured out upon him all the wrath, all the punishment, all the shame, all the guilt that my sin and your sin and the sin of humanity deserved. We can see this question in the heart and mind of the psalmist in Psalm 43, but perfectly fulfilled in the heart and mind of Jesus the Messiah. Friends, what a rich psalm, a short psalm, but a rich one. We receive it gratefully, and let me pray now as we come to the conclusion of Psalm 43. Father, I pray for every person who needs to walk that procession from depression to praise. And Lord, I pray that you would just help them every step along the way. I pray that you would speak to them wisdom and grace, and that you would show them, Lord, that as your light and truth lead them, as they come around the people of God, as they come to the cross, your altar, that, Lord, then there will be a beautiful offering of praise, not just from the lips, but from the heart and the life. May it be so, Lord. Work in our lives. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.